Church, you can be seated. Please hear this assurance of pardon from Titus 3. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And because of that, we can say together, thanks be to God. Well, as every Sunday, I'd like to say again, it's great to see you all here, and it's always wonderful to gather together, to sing together, to greet one another, to check in on each other's weeks. If you're a guest here, I'd like to just extend a special welcome to you. It's really wonderful to have you here in this service, and if you're comfortable with it, we'd love to just get a little bit of information from you, just where you're at and how we can pray for you, and also maybe how you're looking to get connected to the church more. There is a card in the seat back that you can scan the code there and give us some information that way, or there are physical cards out at the welcome desk that you can snag after the service. We do take communion every week, and we'll take that after the sermon, after the song following the sermon. And so if you don't have the cup with the juice and the wafer in it, it's right outside these double doors here. There's a basket. There's an opportunity after the sermon to grab that, so you'll be ready to take communion with us this morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Brad. I'm the pastor for discipleship and groups here. I'm covering for our lead pastor, Brian, while he is out on sabbatical for the summer. And we've been working through the book of Colossians this summer, and it's been a joy to just hear what Paul has brought to us week after week. And so I'd like to invite you to turn to Colossians 3, and that's where we're going to be this week. Colossians 3, we're going to be covering verses 5 through 11. And as I was, I had an event yesterday that kind of brought everything that I studied this week from this passage to mind. This week, you're going to see that the passage is a lot about putting away sin, especially the sins of in the realm of anger or of ill will towards others, or language that might come up in frustrating situations. And the Lord decided to give me a challenge yesterday to see if I'd really been paying attention to what he taught. And I had a customer service phone call about our AC with our home warranty company, and I just got stuck in that vortex of customer service calls where I was going to different people, and they were supposed to call me back, and they didn't call me back, and I had to call them back and start again with a new person. And I tell you, by the end of it, I had to say, like, okay, Lord, am I going to follow what you've called me to this week or not? And so fair warning, as we get into the passage today, that if you plan to take this to heart, the Lord probably will, in his great, kind, sanctifying grace, bring a situation or two across your path this week that will give you an opportunity to apply these things. And so, fair warning there. We're kind of in the second message of what I'm calling a little mini-series in the book of Colossians here, where we're focusing on the life to which we're called in Christ, the life that is ours in Christ, and we're going to see that in the text that we have before us today. So let's read verses 5 through 11, and then we'll get into the message. Paul says this in verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." My outline today, I'm going to take the passage and take it in a little bit of a different order than what it's presented to us in, and I think it'll help us progress through the thoughts a little more fluidly. And my outline is going to be this: we are a new people, therefore it is time to put away sin from our lives, and therefore it is time to kill the sin in our lives. That's our outline. I want to focus first on this, that we are a new people, and I'm focusing on this language of Paul in verses 9 through 11 and also a little bit in verse 7. Let's look at it again. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And he also is talking about these sins in verse 7. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in him." And this is Paul speaking in this past tense language again. He's saying, listen, there was an existence you had before, but it is no longer your existence. You have put those away, and you have been brought into this reality where you're putting on a new self in Christ. And he's going to then give us instructions about actually fleshing that out and doing it in the here and now. But he lays this definitive statement before us that we have done these things, and they have been accomplished in the past. And just a reminder, this is language that's very consistent with how Paul has been speaking in this letter. And I want to just put it all before us and try to grasp something for it. Because Paul, this is a gigantic emphasis in this letter, this idea of what has already been accomplished for in Christ and what is currently true because of what God has done in Christ. He says in chapter 1, he says that the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light and has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of Jesus. It says we have redemption and forgiveness in Jesus. It says we have now been reconciled in Jesus' body of flesh. He says the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, has been revealed to you, and now you know it. He says we have been filled in Christ. That's all in chapter 1. Chapter 2. He says, we have been circumcised in our body of flesh. We have been buried with Christ and have been raised with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ and have been forgiven all of our trespasses. And we have died to the elemental spirits of the world. In chapter 3, the verses right before what we just read, he says again that we have died and have been raised again in Christ. And we talked about how last week this is indicating something of the reality that we have been brought to this point where we serve a new king. Jesus is Lord of our lives. We are not Lord of our lives. The prince of the power of this current world, this current darkness, is not the power and the king in our lives anymore. And we have been brought into a new kingdom. We have new ways. We have a new calling. We have a new destiny. We have new lordship in our life. These are things that have been done. And here Paul is just continuing. He's using the same type of language, and he's emphasizing the fact that we are a new people, and therefore we are to walk in newness of life. Not only we are to walk in newness of life, but we do. We have newness of life in the here and now, and he wants us to get that reality just firmly planted in our minds and to start seeing ourselves in that reality. He says that as we believe these things, we are continually being renewed into the image of Christ as we grow in our knowledge of him. And even as we have newness of life, we are day by day, moment by knowing, we are being renewed into the image of the fullness of who we are in Christ as we grow in knowledge of him. And we've talked about that knowledge in previous weeks. So Paul starts by, or in this passage, just strongly brings to mind again this aspect of the already not yet aspect of Jesus' kingdom work. That when Jesus came first, he has already done everything that is needed for our salvation, for our deliverance, and for the inbringing of the final eschatological age that God is bringing. He has put these things to death. He is reigning on the throne right now. But we still know that it is not yet here in its fullness. We know that in our walks. And so we look forward to the second coming of Christ, when these things that have already been accomplished by everything Jesus has done will be brought into its fullness and will be consummated in that day. And I think in the book of Colossians, it just struck me again and more so this week that the fact that this is something that Paul, he really emphasizes the already. In this letter, he pretty much only emphasizes the already aspects. Now, of course, the not yet is assumed in a lot of his instructions about how we actually walk in this. But the already aspect is really emphasized. And I think this is instructive to us. Paul doesn't really feel the need to, every time he speaks in this language, bring up this caveat or this disclaimer about the not yet that isn't really here. So I think there are portions in Scripture where Paul speaks a little more strongly, or even the other New Testament authors speak a little more strongly in the not yet aspects of God's kingdom and of our salvation. I thought of Romans 8, 19, says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we know that. We know what it's like to groan inwardly, to say, man, it just seems like these things aren't manifest more than it seems like they are manifest in my life. And we know that experience, but I think it's instructive for us that Paul doesn't feel the need to bring in that language and bring in those realities every time he's emphasizing what is already true in Christ and to put that as a bulwark in our lives. And I think this is instructive for us in this way, that I think we can fall into a tendency that when we're speaking of this and when we're reading this in Scripture, we kind of improperly go ahead and give ourselves that caveat and that disclaimer in our minds, and we have this allowance for ourselves that builds in something of an allowance for our sin, right? We do something like, well, I know those things will ultimately be true, but we kind of put it off to the final day, and we say, well, I know I'm not going to get there all the way, and it's not fully going to be manifest in my life. So therefore, I don't really have to be that concerned or that grieved about the current sin in my life as it stands now. Or I don't have to be grieved about the fact that I'm really not walking in these realities as strongly as I could. So let us remember, this is important. We're not spiritual perfectionists. We don't believe that in this life, before that final day, before Jesus comes again, we don't believe that we will reach a state of perfect holiness that's something that is akin to our glorified state. But we're also not spiritual pessimists. And this is important for us to remember. We're not spiritual pessimists such that every time we see a call to righteousness, a call to holiness, these high, difficult callings in Scripture that demand something of us, we aren't spiritual pessimists such that we essentially dismiss those in our minds and think like, well, that's not actually a real option to fully realize that, and therefore I don't have to be that concerned about it in the here and now. We're supposed to see our people and grab hold of this reality and keep preaching it home to ourselves that we are a new people in Christ. But also we see there's a corporate or communal aspect that Paul brings in verse 11. He says, it's when he's talking about the fact, here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is language similar to what Paul uses elsewhere. Well, he'll list these classifications of people, and sometimes it's just denoting people who are very different from one another in culture. Sometimes he's listing things in contra to one another where these peoples are hostile to one another. And he's doing this, I think, in this passage for a couple of reasons. First, Paul is regularly calling people's minds back to their identity of who they are in Christ and how they share that identity with others and how that is a source of their unity with one another. And we need to always remember that I don't care who we are, where we've come from, the culture we were raised in, the people that are our people, that our primary identity is in Christ, and we share the same story and we have the same hope, we have the same destiny of being shaped into the image of Christ. But also, I think he wants to just make it clear that this newness of life that's in Christ that we're talking about, this fact that we have been made new, the fact that every single one of us is made new, none of us is barred from the fullness of that reality in this life. None of us are barred from experiencing that in the here and now. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter how entrenched those sins were, either in your own life or in your culture's life. It doesn't matter if you're well into your retirement years and you think you're pretty much near the end. It doesn't matter who you are. These things are available to you by the Spirit and because of what Jesus has done fully in the here and now. And I think he brings that to mind. Christ is all and he is in all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's true of every single one of us. The hope is the same. The reality is the same. Let us not build in these thoughts in our minds that we can't fully walk in what he's called us to. And then Paul gets a little more specific and he starts listing some sins. And the first thing I want to focus on in verses 8 and 9, where he's telling us to put away these sins in our life. Look at verse 8 and 9. He says, but now you must put them all away. You must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And do not lie to one another. I think we see a list like that in Scripture, and it makes we kind of take it seriously. But as I studied this list this week, I kind of thought that, boy, These are sins that in our lives we actually tend to minimize, and we actually tend to often think, well, these are tiny sins, really. And so, and maybe in some occasions they're kind of barely sins at all. Surely there are more important things to focus on, or there are worse things out there. And we can build in these reasonings in our mind where we will rationalize having these things in our life and thinking that there are good reasons to actually indulge in some of these sins. See, I think I can just go through the list here, but here's what I want us to see. I think we tend to view these types of sins in this list, these sins of anger and language, almost as tools or weapons that we don't want to use all the time, but we bring them out in certain circumstances, and we feel like we need to wield them for certain circumstances. When situations and people are just ruining our days, this anger and this wrath come out, and you know, we say, well, I'm just venting the stress. I'm just giving away a little bit. Listen, I'm not an angry person, right? I'm not doing this all the time, but I do have my moments where I just need to vent, right? Maybe it's we feel like we're justified because the situation or the person in front of us, they're just that frustrating. And a preacher, if you really knew, you would understand. You would understand that it's okay if I let that go just a little bit in that situation. And we see anger as almost this tool that we bring out, or this weapon to meet certain circumstances as they come up in life, and we give ourselves a pass. Malice, that's ill will towards another that we harbor in our hearts, or slander, talking badly about someone to another. And we can say to ourselves, like, listen, we know that these things aren't great. Like, good grief, I don't do these things all the time. But sometimes, sure, there's like a little bit there. And what are you going to do? Sometimes those thoughts crop up. And we give ourselves a pass. And, you know, we know that we're not going to, I'll catch myself at some point. I'll maybe let myself churn over in my heart or think over in my mind a bunch of thoughts about that person, and I'll say all the things that I was going to say, and I'll think all the things I was going to say about them, and eventually we'll catch ourselves. But, you know, sometimes that happens in life. You know, mostly we could just move on from it. Or sometimes just speaking about someone to someone else, and we can start to talk badly about them behind their back, slander them even. And you know what? Sometimes we say, well, sometimes that just happens. You're all right. I mean, someone needs to know. I need to be able to share. I need to be open and honest with people. Someone needs to know what this person is. And sometimes it just kind of happens. And listen, I'm not going to say too much, but I want to say enough for them to really get it. And then I'll just leave it there. Right? And we know that when we're just leaving it there, we've probably already stepped over the line and been and gotten into a place that we're not supposed to be. Obscene talk. Dirty language, filthy language, cursings. We can say to ourselves, listen, I know it's not the best language. I don't use it very often. But sometimes I give myself a break. And sometimes those are the only words that really express how I'm feeling. Those are the only words that capture it. And people need to know how serious I am. And I need to express myself how serious I am. And I got words for those situations, right? Maybe it's because sometimes it's just funny. Listen, I know the language, I know those jokes, they're a little edgy, but you know, in the right situations, with the right people, they get me, they know I love the Lord, I know them, those situations, sometimes it can be really funny, and surely a good laugh is worth it. Anyway, like, listen, there are bigger sins to be worried about in this life. You see how we can have these rationalizations in our mind? Lying. Listen, I'm not a liar just because I tell some small lies sometimes. Sometimes there are good situations for lying or for not telling the full truth. We rationalize these things and we treat them as small things. Paul is calling our attention to them as very serious things. He's saying, you must put them all away. You're new in Christ. And if you're dwelling with these things, or if you're holding these things, and if you're holding on to them and using them, you're not walking in the newness of life that is yours in Christ. Thomas Manton had a good little illustration, and Charles Spurgeon commented on it. I think it helps us see the seriousness of these things, that even though we think they're small things, they still enslave us in a lot of ways. He says this, Thomas Manton, a bird that is tied by a string seems to have more liberty than a bird in a cage. It flutters up and down, and yet it is held fast. And the thing is, we might boast about being out of the cage. We're free in Christ, and we have conquered some of the big sins in our life, what we consider the big sins, and we're not really worried about these. We give ourselves a pass on these. But if there's even one chain on you, you're still a prisoner. Spurgeon says this, One pampered sin will slay the soul as surely as one dose of poison will kill the body. There is no need for a traveler to be bitten by a score of deadly vipers. The tooth of one cobra is quite sufficient to ensure his destruction. One sin, like a match, can kindle the fires of hell within the soul. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Church, I'm saying to you, just based on this passage, I've just been trying to say it to myself more and more all week, it is to our great detriment that we minimize these sins of anger and these sins of language that come across in our lives. Because though we think we are wielding them, and they're appropriate for a circumstance, and maybe we think that they help in a circumstance, what's actually happening is that they're wielding us. And they're turning on us, and they're enslaving us, and they're pulling us deeper and deeper into those things, and they're chaining us. They're chaining us to bitterness and joylessness in our life. And if you have struggled with these things, and if you have harbored them in your heart, if you give sway to them often, you know what it is to be chained to a bitterness and a joylessness and an anxiety and a negativity in life. And Paul is saying, listen, you have a newness of life. That doesn't have to be your story. And if you've lived with someone, or if you have a close friend who you know that this is one of their big struggles, you know what it is for them to be chained to bitterness and joylessness in this life. Friends, it's time for us to put them away. It's time for us to start taking these things seriously and putting them away. We've been wrongly carrying them for way too long in our lives. I don't know what your story's been, and I don't know what the big struggles of your life are, but these things take our attention. We've been wrongly carrying them for too long. And by putting them away, I don't mean put them away back in your tool belt so that you can grab them again. I mean put them away for good. It's not a part of our new life in Christ. I think the language from 1 Peter 4 helps. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the life in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And here's a language I want to focus on. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And he'll go into another list of sins there. And he uses these a lot, these lists of sins. But I want to focus on the language. For the time that is past suffices. No matter what your years have been, no matter what your weeks have been, if these things are present in your life, I'm telling you, the time that has passed suffices. It's time to put them away. You don't have to let them reign in your life anymore. Okay? They are fetters, and they are keeping you in bondage and misery. I'm sorry. They're fetters on your life. They are fires. They are burning and scorching the people you love around you. And more than all of that, they are defamers, and they're dishonoring the name of Christ that you carry. It's time to put them away. Paul goes into stronger language, or he uses stronger language at the beginning of the passage. This is why I titled this point, if we are new in Christ, if we have been made new, therefore it's time to kill the sin in our life. Look at verse 5 and 6. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He's saying, listen, these are the things that will bring the wrath of God in the final day. These sins that are against God, they are a defamation of God's character. They are against what God has called us to in this life and how he's designed the world. And he's saying, you are people who are new. Those things have been punished in the death of Christ, and therefore you no longer sit under that wrath. You sit in under the freedom and the giftedness of a new life in Christ. So it's time to put these things to death. Now, this list of sins, like I said, Paul has different lists of sins that he'll put in lots of different letters. And it's actually pretty common in the ancient Near East. They would have these lists of virtues that they would list for people. It's very instructive that Paul grounds them in the gospel and grounds them in Jesus' accomplished work all the time. But it's interesting, or it's difficult to say why Paul selects the specific sins that he puts into any list that he does. Some people maybe have tried to connect. Maybe these are difficult things going on in the Colossians church specifically, but we don't have much data to support that. Regardless, Paul grabs some sins and he wants to bring them to attention. And these sins here, they're mostly focused on sexual sins and some of the things that lead to sexual sins. And I'll go through it so we make sure we kind of understand the language. Douglas Moo helped me with most of these definitions and understanding. Sexual immorality and impurity are the first two, and these are often paired together in the New Testament when they come up. Sexual immorality are these specific actions that we do, specific wrong sexual outward things that we commit. And then the impurity is more so the effect that that has on our souls. It's more so that polluting effect or that sullying effect of sin on our souls, the corrupting effect. That's what's in mind there. And as we go through this list, the idea kind of gets from that specificity to broaden out a little bit more. And I think that'll help us understand how these things fit together. Passion is the next one. I think this should probably just be translated lust. That's usually how some of your translations might just go ahead and do that. And in its other two New Testament occurrences, this is the clear understanding of this, and I think it's the clear understanding of it in this passage. So this is getting at now the level of the affections, what's going on in our hearts that drive some of those outward actions that lead to our being polluted by sin. And it's talking about how these things are twisted, perverted, warped in different ways. Evil desire. It takes the same idea but broadens it a little bit more. And this really is used to denote waywardness or a sinful desire in general. And this can be applied to all kinds of things. We see it here applied to sexual temptations in this passage. I like to understand this term. It's used in James 1, and I think that's a good occasion. Look in James 1. It says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Lured and enticed is this idea that this is not just our affections, but it's the idea of our affections that kind of find something wayward, something sinful, something that's not of the Lord, and we know it, and we kind of see it as interesting, intriguing. It's alluring in some way, and it makes us look on it a little bit longer and meditate on it a little bit longer, even enjoy it a little bit longer. And then it gets even broader. It just says covetousness or greed, maybe some of your translations say. And this is broadly just that inappropriate desire for more. And this can flush out in lots of ways. We see it applied where it is here, but this can lead to all kinds of sins, this unhealthy desire for more in all of life and not being satisfied in what the Lord's provided, not being satisfied in Christ. So taking that backwards, let's connect them all. I think it looks something like this. Covetousness, this desiring, greedy heart disposition, that manifests in one finding sinful or wayward things to start looking at those things desirously and seeing them as fascinating. And then this often plays out as sexual lust, which defiles the soul and will generate actions of sexual immorality. So let's start with greed and covetousness. Paul explains this as idolatry. And what's he getting at there? I think it's just this, that when you have that craving desire in you for things beyond what the Lord has called you to and beyond what is provided in the Lord, and you are someone who is just hungry for more and hungry to indulge yourself, hungry to satisfy whatever desires might come across your heart, then you find yourself actually putting those things at the center of your devotion. And I don't need to convince you of these things. You know what it's like to have everything in you, your entire being, to kind of serve that thing and seek to satisfy it with everything in you instead of seeking to serve and worship the living God. And as we discussed in the last point, this idolatry is something that always leads to enslavement. It's only in the proper worship of God and a delighting in God and a being satisfied in Jesus that we actually find freedom. So Paul's emphasizing that as those who are new in Christ, these are things we need to start taking a lot more seriously and we need to put them to death. To bring the importance of this killing sin in our lives. John Owen, I'm going to use him a lot through the rest of the sermon because he wrote a good treatise on this back in the 17th century. He uses the word mortification. Mortification is to kill something. And he's talking about the importance of mortification for our success and joy. And what he does is he kind of gives this analogy where he says, hey, think about planting what he calls a precious herb, something that's useful for you, something that you'll bring up or that you'll use in your house or in your cooking, something that you're going to need in moments to be able to go. Think about planting that herb, and when you plant it, you don't do anything to the soil to prepare it. You don't get rid of any of the weeds. You just let them thrive, and you don't pay attention to any pests that might destroy that herb. He says, when you need that thing, you're going to go look for it, and you're not even going to be able to see it. You're going to look out in your garden. You're going to see all the weeds that are this high, and somewhere in there, that herb is going to be, and you won't even be able to find it in your moment of need. And then he says, if you even search for it and you do find it, it's going to look so unlike the thing that you are actually wanting that it's going to be completely useless because of how weak and broken down it is, if it's there at all. He says, however, take that same herb and till up the soil and get rid of all the weeds and remove anything that is harmful to that herb and plant it in that soil and tend to it. And he says, when you have need of it, you'll be able to look out and you'll be able to spot it immediately, and it'll be thriving, and there'll be plenty of it for your needs, and there'll be plenty of it for the needs that are coming down the road, and you can come and get it, and it will be what actually helps you accomplish what you need for the moment. He says, this is how it is for someone who has neglected to mortify sin in the garden of their heart. Look at this quote. He says, such a man may search for faith and love and zeal and scarce be able to find any. And if he does discover that these graces are there yet alive and sincere, they are so weak, so clogged with lust, that they are of very little use. They remain indeed, but are ready to die. But now let the heart be cleansed by mortification, the weeds of lust constantly and daily rooted up. Let room be made for grace to thrive and flourish. And how will every grace act its part and be made ready for every use and purpose? And like we would go out into the garden and kill all the weeds that would choke out those herbs that we need, those things that we need in our lives, so with our hearts, we need to get at the work of putting to death all those things that would choke out the graces of God in our life, so that when we need them in those moments of life, they are at ready hand and there are plenty of it for our need. Paul's telling us, church, that it's time to get serious and it's time to put these things to death. First, this heart disposition of covetousness or greed. Let's keep it broad before we focus it on sexual sin, because it's bigger than just sexual sin. And I think we all know that we live in what is called a consumeristic culture. We get that. That's how we describe it, and that's how we've experienced this. And because we live in a consumeristic culture, to some degree or another, we all take part in the rhythms that are essentially a liturgy of greed. A liturgy of greed. Do you see what I mean by a liturgy? There are rhythms, there are patterns, there are mantras that are repeated to us, and even that we repeat to ourselves and to other people, where it's a language of greed, it's a language of desiring, it's a language of wanting more and more and more and more and never being satisfied with what we have. So I'm going to ask you, in your social media scrolling, and your assessments with other people in your life, and you're measuring yourself up with them, and you're envying their lives, and your dissatisfaction with your lot in life, this covetousness, this greed, is this something that you've been harboring? Is this something that you've been indulging in lots of small, seemingly innocent ways? And is it thereby choking out the graces of God in your life and making those things difficult to find in the moments of need? But also more specific to this passage, of course, we see a list of sexual sin. And what I want to just talk a little bit about is the fact that these are things that we need to get active about putting to death in our life. And I'm just going to make this assumption that in our day and age, this is so pervasive, and the ability to indulge in these things in various ways are so at hand, and they are put upon us, and they shape our minds and our thoughts in so many ways, that I'm guessing that a high, high percentage of people in this church have either had a battle with this in the past, or they have some type of ongoing battle with this in their current life. That's not crazy. You're not alone. That's probably the expectation of what it is. This is one of the most pervasive sins in our day and age. So it's good that we focus on it, and it's good that we let our hearts grab hold of this zeal to start putting it to death in our lives. Because here's the thing. We have coddled it for too long. I don't know how many years you've battled with it. I don't know what your story's been. I don't know the manifestation of it in your life. It's usually very unique to the individual. But too long it's been coddled. And too long have we made these pitiful excuses to ourselves to continue to let it reign in our lives day after day, week after week, month after month. We say that this is going to be the new year, but it continues to reign in our lives and we didn't really make any changes. Right, guys? Too long have we had these lusts fed and provisioned in a thousand ways, and we make these excuses to ourselves that in the modern age, there's just no way to do without of some things that help to feed and provision of the provision this lust thriving in our lives. Here, church, I'm preaching it to myself, I'm preaching it to you. These are things that do not have to reign in our lives. Though they might have reigned in your life in a million ways to this point, they do not have to reign in your life. Jesus has done the work to put them to death. The provision is in the Spirit to put these things to death. Let's get serious about putting these things to death in our life. So the question is, what does this look like? What does this look like? And this got to be a really long list as I started to make it this week. And I've pared it down. I'm just going to list a few things. Here's the thing. It's very particular to you. So the key is start to get some counseling, start to bring some other people alongside you, start to have some people speak into your life and help you see yourself, start to get very ruthless with yourself and being honest with yourself and what it is that actually leads to this and feeds it in your life, and that's going to help. But I'm going to list a few of them here. What is it to put to death what is earthly in us? First, it's this. In the language of N.T. Wright, it is to cut off sin's line of supply. It's to cut off the line of supply to sin. Wright says this. He says, it is futile and self-deceiving to bemoan one's inability to resist the last stage of temptation when earlier stages have gone by unnoticed or even eagerly welcomed. And I think he just brings attention to the real realities that the battle with sin, listen, it must be fought at every stage. No matter how deep we are into the temptation, every small instance of our heart, every small instance of our minds that sober up for a second and say, let's fight and let's get out of this. We need to get after it and we need to pull ourselves out from the sin, no matter how deep into it. But here's the thing. Success in these things regularly will almost always come in preparation, in the preparation process, and also in the early moments of the battle. Success very rarely comes late into the temptation. We need to prepare for the battle. We need to prepare for the battle by cutting off the lines of supply. We need to be ruthless with it. We need to flank the entire thing and make sure there are no inroads for fresh provisions to come and make this thing thrive and live still. We need to be ruthless in our preparations, and we need to recruit other people to help us. We really need to recruit other people to help us, hold us accountable, to come alongside us and shoulder this burden. This is what we're here for. This is what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why God didn't save us as ourselves and send us off to just with the Bible to live our own lives. He brought other people alongside us to strengthen us and to help us in these things. This is how it's designed. But also, these things are almost always won at the very earliest stages of the battle and of temptation. And here's the thing. We need to rouse ourselves as mightily as we can to contend against those first inklings of temptation. As mightily as we can. And with everything we have, we need to rouse ourselves to that very first thing. Make the focus of your battle, if you're going to make it anywhere, on that first small step. And you know what I mean? You know that there is, you know when the temptation comes, you know when opportunity is there, that there is a very small step. There's a longer look that you can take. There's a resting in the occasion of sin a little bit more that you can have. Make the battle about that first small step. When the waters are just barely coming up on the shore and just barely tickling your feet, that's the time to sprint away, not when your feet have been swept out from under you and the rip currents are pulling you out to sea. Second, what's it look like to put to death what is earthly in us? It's to do this. It's to take sin much more seriously in our lives. And I think we can have this tendency to just not think about sin, to not really look at it fully, to not let its ugliness really impact us. But the instruction from many people is that we need to start taking our sin much more seriously. Paul takes it seriously, and that's why he uses such violent language against it. Listen, Joseph fled like a madman when Potiphar sought to entice him. And my question for us is, do we have that holy terror of the destruction that sin can wreak in our lives and in the lives of those we love? In Proverbs 7, when the father is speaking to his son, he says, when you're walking in the street, you need to swing wide and avoid the very streets of the woman who would be seeking to lead you into destruction, or the seductive woman. And I would just ask us, do we have that healthy respect for sin, and do we know our fickle hearts and give a wide berth to it so that we don't easily find ourselves straying into what the author in Proverbs says, the chambers of death? Thomas Brooks says that this is one of Satan's key devices, to make the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. There are occasions that regularly lead to sin. And sometimes we in our pride, we think, I can keep going into those and today's going to be different. I'm not going to fall into it this time. I'm not going to give sway to these people this time, whatever it might be. And we keep venturing into the occasions of sin. And he says this is one of Satan's great devices. Brooks goes on to say this. He says, it is a just and righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit that will adventure to dance upon the brink of the pit, and that he should be a slave that will not flee from the occasions of sin. As long as there are fuel in our hearts for temptation, we cannot be secure. He that hath gunpowder about him had need keep far enough from sparkles. I like that, sparkles, not sparks, sparkles. Listen, we have gunpowder on us. You know that you have gunpowder in you for certain sins. Don't go straying near the sparks unless you want to be set on fire and have those things burn down your life. John Owen instructs us like this. He says, to make it a regular spiritual discipline, to get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt and the danger and the evil of your sin. The guilt and the danger and the evil of it. He's saying, listen, you need to meditate on these things. You need to dwell on them. You need to make sure your heart gets it so that you can respond to it rightly. He says, consider its guilt, that it is the thing that treats as nothing the blood of Christ, and it will seek to trample it underfoot as if it's completely insignificant. Consider the guilt of it. Consider the guilt of it, that it is that sin that drove those nails into Jesus' hands, and it is that sin that hammered those thorns into his brow. Consider the guilt of the sin. Consider its danger, how this can happen, how it can always further harden and calcify your heart so that you do not hear and respond to God's sweet callings. You do not hear and respond to others who love you and are trying to speak into your lives. You are so lost in it. Your heart is so hard that you completely dismiss it. This is what can happen with sin. And sometimes we can be hardened to the point where things get really serious and we are drawn further and further into the effects of sin. Consider this, that it might lead the Lord to bring in a drastic intervention in your life where all the deeds that you thought were done in darkness will be brought out into the light because the Lord needs to make it serious and bring you to account in it that way. Consider its danger, that indeed it might. Don't look over this fact. Indeed it might reveal something of an unrepentant heart, a heart that has not been redeemed, a heart that is still of stone and not of flesh, and it's leading you to eternal damnation. He says, consider its evil, how it grieves the Spirit of grace, and it spurns him. He that is full of grace, he that makes our body his temple, he that is our helper, he that has sealed us for the day of salvation, and who is our comforter and our strength, is to treat him as nothing, and is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Consider this, how it lays further lashes on our Savior's heart. The same way a parent's heart is cut deeply when they see their kids straying into destructive habits that will be destructive in their lives. In the same way, it lays fresh lashes on our Savior's heart as he sees his children straying into these things. Consider how evil that is. Consider this. This is important. And Owen brings us to attention. Consider that these sins have the strength to take away almost all of your usefulness in your time on this earth. That they can take away almost all of your usefulness in this time on this earth, not just spiritually, but in all of the endeavors that the Lord has called you to. If all the graces of God in your spiritual garden are weak, are dead, and you cannot find them in your time of need, then you'll scarcely make much impact in this world. Here's what Owen says. It wraps it up. He says, keep alive. Focus on the language here of how he says this is something we need to keep with us and we need to meditate on it extensively. He says, keep alive upon your heart. These are the light considerations of sin's guilt, danger, and evil. Be much in the meditation of these things. Cause your heart to dwell and abide upon them. Engage your thoughts into these considerations. Let them not go off nor wander from them until they begin to have a powerful influence upon your soul, and until they make it to tremble. We need to start taking sin much more seriously in our life if we are going to kill it and treat it the way it needs to be treated. Lastly, more than all of this. It's to daily and continually, in the words of John Owen, set your faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. Set your faith at work on Christ daily, continually, moment by moment. Preach home to your heart the truths of who Jesus is. Put your sin before you. Fill up your minds with its reality. Fill up your hearts with a proper fear and hatred of it. See how it can destroy your life. And then, don't stop there, but then go and set your faith at work on Christ, knowing that in Him you can have victory in these sins. In the death of Jesus on the cross, sin's power and reign over you has been put to death. And therefore, you can walk in newness of life. These things do not have to reign in your flesh the way they have. Today can be a new day. Today can be the day that you walk in that reality more. Set your faith at work on the cross. Look on that cross. Dwell on that cross. See your sins put on Jesus, nailed to that cross, and leave Him there to be. And the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus' life is now our resurrection life. Here's the promise of Colossians. I think it's so encouraging. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I don't know what your story's been. I don't know what brings you to this day. I don't know what your struggles are. But here's the truth of this passage, that though your story might be darkness and failure and woe in every regard, in Christ, if you're trusting in the Lord, if you're following Jesus as the Lord of your life, if you're confessing your sins and turning to Him and saying, I want to follow you as Lord of my life, if you're doing that, then your hope and your destiny is glory. Your inheritance is glory. And you can start walking in the aspects of that glory in the here and now, because the resurrection life of Christ is your resurrection life. Put your faith on that. Exercise it moment by moment. In the ascension of Jesus, all of His enemies are being put under His feet as He sits at the right hand of the Father. And as those who are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, so the great enemies of our soul are being put under our feet as Jesus our Savior is conquering them and putting them to death. That is true. That is real. That's what's happening right now. That is available in front of you. These things do not have to reign and tell the story of your life. You have a new story. You have been made new in Jesus. And here's what we need to do. Always, continuously, fervently be setting our faith on Jesus, even as we do all of these other things. And then day after day, it's doing this. We need to take up arms ruthlessly and cut down those sins day after day. Because here's the thing, they will spring up day after day. They will spring up day after day, but here's the promise, that the mercies of God are new every morning. And they will continue to be there every single morning as you wake up, and they will be enough to help you walk in victory in these things. Church, no matter what your story is, look at me here. No matter what your story is, I don't know how this lands on you. I don't know if you've dismissed it, man, I've tried it 1,000 times. Or I don't know if you just aren't paying attention and you're not bringing it home to your hearts. But I don't know what your story is, how many starts and crashes you've experienced. Today's a new day, right now. Walking out of this building is a new day. These are things that Paul puts before us and the Lord puts before us as things that we can walk in and grow in. And today is a new day. Let's not today be the day where we start to walk in those daily graces. All provision has been made for us in Christ. All provision has been made for us, Christ. And the all-sufficient power of the Spirit is there for everything we need. So, Let's start to grow in victory as we put these things to death, as we start to release them, put them away, never to be picked up again, and as we start to walk in the newness of life that is ours in Christ. Amen? All right, let's get after it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for these high, holy callings, these challenging callings.